Our lesson tonight comes out of 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And the lesson is entitled Untouchable. Untouchable. So we'll read these four verses and go through the lesson and see if there aren't some things that might resonate with us as God's people. This side of the cross. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. John says that we know some things. And I find this amazing with John's approach to writing down the segment of the gospel that he was given to record. See, there's no doubt in John's mind. It's not we think we know. It's not that one day we may be able to know. He says we know with absolute certainty certain things that are true concerning the Christ. And so the question becomes, what made John so sure? How is it that John was without question completely convinced of the things that they knew? And secondly, can we have the same confidence that John and the apostles had without being or feeling charismatic? You know, there's a fear, not so much anymore, but up through about the 1980s or so, there was a fear about being seen as charismatic. That if you emphasized the things in Scripture that had to do with confidence, the things that had to do with just knowing in your heart and in your mind, based on truth, what was right and what God's expectations were of you as a child of God, there was a fear that, oh, you might be becoming somewhat liberal. This idea of fear of charismatic, the fear of liberalism, I believe, was a knee-jerk reaction for about 150 years because of the splits that the churches of Christ in America went through. But the downside was, if you have come through the conservative congregations of churches of Christ, you have this nagging sense of they're going to talk to me if I preach on that. Somebody's going to talk to me afterwards. One of the elders is going to come up and say, you know, we need to talk to you about what you had to say. Not that there's anything wrong with what you had to say, but just the impression that was left. And so, thankfully, in the last 30-some-odd years, that has been tampered down. That has been done away with for the most part. See, the basis for John's knowledge, I believe, is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is John recording his testimony that he and the other apostles and the disciples saw in Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? This is the beginning of the gospel. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that is the Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. They, the apostles, the first century disciples who saw Christ, were eyewitnesses, and they gave their testimony concerning the Messiah. They could not deny the existence of the Messiah any more than they could have jumped on a ship and sailed all the way around the world. They couldn't deny the Messiah. They couldn't deny the things that they saw and still be honest with themselves and still retain their sanity. Because what they saw in Christ was so incredible, who could believe it? Only eyewitness testimony, the eyewitnesses themselves and the testimony they provided through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what did they see? What did they see? In Matthew chapter 17 is a good place to talk about some of what they saw in Christ. Matthew 17 verses 1 through 9. But I don't think we'll have the ability to go through all of it. This is the transfiguration of Jesus, the Christ. This is Peter, James, and John. The Lord took them up on the mountain. And when they got there, they saw Jesus in the center. And they saw the image of Moses. And on one side, the image of Elijah, on the other side, and Jesus was transfigured before them. When it was all said and done, when they got themselves up off of the ground, they heard God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to him. And Moses, the figure of Moses and Elijah, were gone. They had disappeared, indicating that Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses and indicating that he was the fulfillment of all prophecy. And only Jesus is left in this scenario. So what that does, of course, is that establishes Jesus as the only authority that God gave to anyone on earth at that point in time. That he was the authority. He was he was God the Son, and he was given that authority by God the Father. In John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. And you know, we've talked about this, and I've looked at this a couple of different ways, and I'm convinced that Jesus in John chapter 11 purposely delayed getting back to Bethany so that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Another display of the power that Jesus had as God. And it was for the glory of God that Lazarus was raised in the first place, right? So that others would see that Jesus was just exactly who he claimed to be, and that was God in human bodily form. What they saw, what John and the apostles saw, was the power of God. So what did they hear? He says they heard Jesus, and of course they saw Jesus. What did they hear? In Matthew 5 at verse 20, Jesus makes an amazing statement. And I believe that in this statement, he just absolutely blows away those who were listening to his sermon. This is the Sermon on the Mount, typically called. And Matthew 5 at verse 20. He's going to be talking about two different kinds of righteousness, in effect. And he makes a startling statement. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what's the outcome? He says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That was astounding. They couldn't believe their ears. Because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that was everything. They were so far above the unwashed masses, if you will, that people looked at these guys and they were perfect. They were righteous before God. And Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Well, he's talking about two different kinds of righteousness, isn't he? He's talking about real faith-driven righteousness as opposed to self-righteousness, which is what the ruling class of Judah had at that point in time in Jesus' day. They had self-righteousness. Their righteousness was derived in an attempt to have perfect law-keeping. And if they checked all of the boxes and did all of the things that they thought were approved of by God, they would be considered a righteous person. And they were just as wrong as they could be, weren't they? Because God has always said, faith is what drives righteousness. Humbling yourself before God and doing what God said to do, not what you think God said to do, is the difference. Unbelievable in their minds. In Mark chapter 12, we have the case of the widow and her contribution to the temple treasury. Mark chapter 12. This is verses 41 through 44. Now, the scene is in the temple, and I assume it's in one of the outer courtyards. And Jesus is there, and he sits down opposite the treasury. And he's watching people contribute into the treasury. And my understanding from what the scholars say is that this receptacle that took the money had some kind of a metal rim around it. And it made noise. And the more coins you threw in there, the louder the noise. And so there's a line of Jews waiting to put their contribution into this metal receptacle. And so it's ring, ring, ring. And there's a celebration. People would congratulate one another, supposedly, over what a great contribution they had just made to the temple. And so the widow comes up, and what does it say she has? Two coins. Two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. She puts the two coins into this receptacle thing, and there's no noise. It makes no noise. She's not giving hardly anything. It makes not a sound. And Jesus says, he calls his disciples to him. He says, you guys come here. I want you to hear this. I want you to see this. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. How is that possible? She had two small coins. And these guys were throwing in bags of money that made all kinds of noise. How is it possible she gave more? And he explains exactly what he meant. For they, all of the other contributors, put in out of their surplus. They weren't digging down in a sacrificial kind of way to give to the temple, to give to the Lord. They gave it out of what they had left over, out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Well, what in the world? What's she going to live on now? If she gave everything to the Lord, now what? And Jesus gave a correct and exact example, of course, of what it means to live by faith. Because faith is what drove her contribution. It was her faith in God and being able to and willing to take care of her if she gave to him first. And she did. Some of the things that they heard from Jesus was just unbelievable. But back to our text. Born of God. We talked about this a little bit this morning. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We're going to talk about this idea of sins in just a moment. But born of God, we talk about Nicodemus and what he went through to try to understand what this meant. It's interesting to me that Nicodemus came by under the cover of darkness to talk to Jesus. He couldn't afford to be seen in broad daylight with this man. This man was a nobody. But in the mind of Nicodemus, he sparked something. Nicodemus is wondering, what in the world is he talking about? And is he really God in human form? He couldn't come to him by daytime, though. He went under the cover of darkness, in the shadows of darkness, to have a conversation with Jesus. So, this idea of born of God simply means a spiritual birth. It means being converted to Christ. That's what it means, right? And so in our text, it says, we know that no one who is born of God, no child of God, in other words, sins. And the context here is habitually. That the one who is born of God does not sin habitually as a lifestyle. That we gave that up when we were converted to Christ. Now, he says that not only does the one who is born of God not sin habitually, that is, he does not sin without repentance. The one born of God, when he sins, is forgiven by God when he repents. That's called walking in the light. And we can see that earlier in 1 John chapter 1. That if we say we have no sin, we're lying. But when we confess our sins and repent of those things, God is quick to forgive us through the blood offering of the Messiah. That's walking in the light. But so we know that no one who is born of God sins habitually, but he who was born of God, that is Christ, keeps him. He keeps that person. When you've got something of great value, and you want to keep it for safekeeping, what do you do? If it's a thing, you put it up high where people can't knock it off the shelf, right? Years ago, there was these little figurines called Hummels. Everybody know what a Hummel is? A little thing created out of ceramics and stuff, you know, and they're very expensive. And they appreciate in value. They're little figurines, and I knew some people, a man and his wife, that traveled all over the world. And what they did was, they in different parts of the world, they'd stop and collect these Hummels, and so their room was one whole wall full of just shelves and shelves of Hummel figurines. Incredible. I'm telling you that was a locked up place for what they valued. They kept them there for safekeeping. If you have an animal, a lot of us have had pets over the years. You take care of that pet, don't you? You feed it, you nurture it, you take it to the vet. Make sure it's safe and taken care of. That's being kept. Apply that in a spiritual sense to what this is saying. That the Christ keeps the child of God. He keeps that person. Keeps them protected. He feeds them on his word. He makes sure that things go well for that person, for that child of God, that brother or sister in Christ in their life. He watches over them. And notice this. The evil one does not touch that person. Satan does not touch that person with a view of grabbing a hold and hanging on. That's the protection that the Christ provides those that he keeps. That he keeps safe. Touching by Satan involves, in this context, in this usage, grabbing a hold of and hanging on. And that simply doesn't happen with those who are in Christ. Drop down to, verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And he says, "We know that God has come, that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding." We'll talk about that in just a moment. The idea that Satan could not touch us permanently with a view to holding on as long as we continue living our lives by faith, continue walking by faith. You ever wonder about Hebrews chapter 11? Someone called that the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. The Hall of Fame of the Faithful, Hebrews chapter 11. And I have to tell you, there's a couple of guys in there. And you just wonder. You just kind of shake your head and you wonder. But you know what that is? When you look at, when you analyze the lives of Samson, you analyze the life of David, you understand that these men and others like them were kept by the Christ. They were protected by the Christ because they lived their lives walking in the light. They lived their lives in faith. They died in faith, right? And in spite of their ungodly behavior, you realize that they were kept by Christ away from being destroyed by the evil one. That Satan could not touch them permanently with a view to holding on. And just because I may struggle with that up here, just because I may be uncomfortable with that on some level or other, just because I struggle with it doesn't make it any less so. It doesn't make it any more true or any less true. What it says is, I need to get my mind in sync with what the Scriptures say concerning this idea of being kept by Christ. Just because I may struggle with that does not make it any less true. God the Son, John says, has come. And we know that. This isn't open for debate. This isn't an opinion poll. This isn't a general consensus of all of humanity. Has the Son of God come or has he not come? John says, no, he's come. And we know that. And he says, he's given us understanding. And it's interesting that you look at places like John chapter 8, verses 42 to 47. The level of insult that Jesus withstood. John chapter 8 at verse 42. Now, you back up to verse 41. This is Jesus arguing with, debating with, contending with the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of his day. And he says in verse 41, John 8, 41, "You," he says, "are doing the deeds of your father." He's just said that they're sons of the devil, is what he said. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication." We were not born of fornication. You know what that is? That's an insult to where Jesus came from. That's an insult to Jesus and to his mother Mary, that just because they couldn't find an earthly connection in terms of a physical lineage with Joseph, they said that Jesus is born out of fornication. What a horrible thing to say. What a rude, inexplicable thing to say. And they make that statement because they can't stand him. They can't stand him. They can't stand what he said. And so they attacked him, of course, as people will do. See, the genealogies were everything in their day and age. If they couldn't trace your genealogy back to a date of birth provided by so-and-so, who is your father, then you were illegitimate. You were just born in fornication. And so it's a terrible thing that they have accused him of course. And but that's just additional testimony down through to about 47, where God the Son has come. In Luke 24, John in this passage that we're looking at says he's given us understanding. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 49, this is after the resurrection, before his ascension, and in whatever form his resurrected body was in, he's with the apostles. And I understand that this is probably outside. I don't know for sure, but it's probably outside. And if you go up to Luke 44, 36, it says this: while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Now, he appears in the midst of them. They don't see him walking. Whether they may be in a room, if they're in a room, he appears through the walls of the room. He shows up in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And so he asked them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, he says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Again, an incredible occurrence for the benefit of the apostles, so that John could say, that which we saw, that which we handled. They embraced Jesus on occasion. They greeted one another with a kiss on occasion. And at this time, he is inviting them to touch his hands and his feet, because they know what was done to him. And this is, of course, after the resurrection. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, look at this, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Does a spirit eat? No, not that we know of. And so he's proving that he is flesh and bone after the resurrection. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them, further confirming the fact that they were witnesses to absolutely incredible, miraculous happenings in their presence. And then he goes on to say, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. When he was still with them pre-crucifixion, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's all got to be fulfilled, and it was fulfilled. Then he opened their minds. Here's the understanding that John made reference to. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he says some more things to them. He gave them understanding. And again, of course, John says, we know We know he gave us understanding. And so it's just all the more incredible when you look at it to some degree. John goes on to say, we know that we are in Christ Jesus. We know that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And then he connects eternal life with this true God. He says, in Christ, in the true God, eternal life are one and the same. They are synonymous. He affirms that eternal life is synonymous with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the conclusion is simply inescapable. If man wants to live forever, he or she must be in Christ. That is, in this holy covenant relationship Jesus bought and paid for with his own death, burial, and resurrection. A couple of comments about this last verse. I have gone for decades, believing that John 5:21 is out of place. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. What in the world does guarding yourself from idols have to do with the three previous verses? Well, I've changed my mind. Not that the Lord needs that or anything, but for my own sake, I changed my mind. And verse 21 has everything to do with the three preceding verses. An idol is anything that substitutes for God. And you know, and I know, that we're not going to have any of the things in the top three verses if we are idolaters. If money has become our God, forget about verses 20 through, 18 through 20. You're not there yet. We're just not there yet if we worship the so-called almighty dollar. So guarding yourselves against idols is paramount. It's absolutely critical to our continuing growth and development as God's people. It's no secret. It's no reason as to why God, 1,400 years before Christ, told Moses to tell his people, and I think it's the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols before me. And so for now, 1,400, for 3,500 years, the message, that part of the message, is still the same. No idols before God. No other gods except the one true and only God. Well, that's our lesson for this evening. Thank you for your kind attention. If you're subject to the invitation of the Messiah, if you know enough to be baptized for the remission of your sins right now, we can do that for you. We can do that with you. If you've done that in the past and you need the prayers of the saints that meet here at this place, we will do that as well, if that's what your need is, if you'll let us know, as we stand and sing what Donald has selected.